instructions, Luke says. Jesus appeared to his disciples and gave them instructions. He had walked with them for 3 years. He taught them about life. He explained to them the coming of God's kingdom, which we know they didn't understand very thoroughly. And now he's leaving. He has told them. They don't know the exact moment. It happens as they're talking in this passage. But he's leaving instructions how to live and work after he was gone. Matthew wrote it this way at the end of his gospel, Matthew 28, that we call the Great Commission. He said to them, "Go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them." Don't you like it when people give succinct instructions and just a few things, three things? Go, make disciples, baptize them. Teach them to do everything I've commanded you. Now here in Acts 1, Jesus says in a little more detail what the all nations part really means. This is verse 8. "You will be my witnesses." A witness is, an eyewitness is somebody who has seen, who's experienced, who knows what they saw and tells exactly what they saw. So you're going to tell that you saw Jesus, that you lived with him, that you walked with him. Where are you going to do that? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, if you've been around church a while, you've probably heard explained that these are concentric circles, starting where you are, not where you're from. None of these men are from Jerusalem. Did you notice verse 11? The men dressed in white, who we take to be angels, said, Men of Galilee. None of these guys are from Judea. They're all from Galilee down by the sea, some of them fishermen. Start where you are. They were in Jerusalem, so he said, start there. Witness of me. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem. The next circle is the region they're from, Judea. The third one we take also to be in that same circle, Samaria, which means to us people who are in your region or in your area, but very different than you. Samaritans are people that Jews, these men all were Jews, that they didn't get along with well, that they had disagreements about. And then to the ends of the earth, the whole rest of the world, its people, and the regions of the world. Now, we know that the disciples obeyed this commandment. If you look at a map, you could Google this someday, a map of where the disciples died. None of them died in Jerusalem. None of them died in Israel. They died, they were martyred, spread across the then known world. I'm wondering, somebody asked this question at the Alliance Council in Columbus last week. Four of us representing Hope were there, myself and Jolie, Jessica Lloyd, and Tom Franklin spent the week with about 2,000 other people out in at the convention center in Columbus, Ohio. And somebody asked this question, has the church looked at this as a multiple choice question on a test? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Maybe I need to choose one of those. Doesn't that seem like a lot? That I'm going to embrace all of that? It's a natural thing for us when we are choosing tasks to choose the easiest, isn't it? If your parents, your boss, your spouse, somebody leaves a to-do list, something in our nature says, what's the easiest one to check off, the quickest one? What can I do and at least give myself the pleasure of saying, well, I checked that off my list? But if you think the closest is the easiest, I think that's an economic choice. It's only true for those in poverty who have limited resources. But for the affluent, don't have to raise your hand if you think you're one of those or pretty sure you're not. We are. The farthest is actually the easiest. You've heard me say this before. Most of us have more money than we do time. And it takes time to obey the command of Jesus and reach the world, doesn't it? And so for a lot of us, it's much easier to write a check and send somebody else to the ends of the earth than it is to cross the street and form a relationship with my neighbor or someone who needs to see the gospel lived out. That's going to take a little bit of my time. Our president, John Stumbo, said at council in his report, I have a copy of it here, I'm going to refer to it in a few minutes, it's pretty lengthy, that the number of churches of the Christian Missionary Alliance, that's our denomination if you didn't know that, is pretty stagnant in the United States. We're about 2,000 churches, and we have been for quite a few years. Every year we open new churches, but due to all kind of dynamics, every year some of our churches close. In the Twin Cities this year, an Alliance church was closed because it simply didn't have enough people to make it viable anymore. Number of baptisms. Thank the Lord we continue to baptize tens of thousands of people every year, but that number annually has been slightly decreasing. And yet, despite those dynamics, that the church is not growing vibrantly, and key metrics like people being baptized is stagnant or declining, yet we give a lot of money to missions, to support people taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. In other words, this would be one interpretation, a lot of people have apparently chosen the outer circle, the ends of the world, and maybe feel fine about ignoring the inner circle, that which is closest, because we've had to part with some money to support missionaries. We're drawing to a close today a series of basic ideas about the Christian faith. How to sum up in a word? We started with, 8 weeks ago, witness. For what reason? Hope it doesn't appear to be a random order to you. But if this life of peace, I'm going to name some of the themes we've talked about, of peace, of blessing, of healing, of baptism, of immersion into the Spirit of God. If all of those things are just for me, it's a rather petty, selfish belief system I've chosen, isn't it? If everything I think about God and what He's going to do in the world is just making life pretty sweet for Tim, if I'm not willing, indeed, deeply desirous to share that for other people to see the joy I have I really believed in the love of Jesus? So, as you look at the bulletin cover today, you concluded it's a pretty unusual choice of words for a sermon title today. I wonder if Linda mistakenly typed the word "and," because that's not a sermon title, is it? So I'll confess that the idea, the inspiration came from a phrase that John Stumbo said this week in his message. He stated this, "In the Lord's commission, there is no or." Not iron ore from the iron range, but O-R, or. It's all ands. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The first century Christians understood they could do all of these things at the same time. Not the few apostles sent ones. When Thomas went to India, he wasn't evangelizing people in Jerusalem any longer or in Galilee. But the church could do all of those things at once. They would have understood this as a personal command. After all, there were no local churches receiving this command from Jesus. There were no local churches. There were no programs. There was no director of evangelism. People had believed in Jesus, and they understood this is an individual thing. One of the things that Dr. Stumbo outlines in this report is finances. You would understand that as a president gives a report over a two-year period to the council, the gathering of the churches, he talks about money. The last 15 years, there's a graph that goes like this, describing that income to our local churches has increased dramatically. That is to say, since our churches aren't growing drastically in number, a little bit in number of members attending, that we are becoming more comfortable financially and affluent. And income to our districts has increased dramatically. We're part of the North Central District. Our district office is here nearby in Waconia. And our church, like most in this district, pays a percentage of our offering, 7%, to what's called DOB, the District Operating Budget. Every month we do that. So naturally, as income to churches has increased, to the districts as well has increased. But our giving to missions, what we give to reach the ends of the earth, has not increased dramatically. Has very little, in fact. Christian Missionary Alliance has a budget. We don't just say, hey, let's see what comes in and we'll spend that. We lay out a very carefully adopted budget, and we adopted a new one last week for the fiscal year that starts in July 1st. The last 15 years in the Christian Missionary Alliance, the 2,000 churches in the U.S. that make up this movement, we have met that budget one time in 15 years, once, in 2010. Now, we don't borrow money at the bank. We live within our receipts. So by careful administration, which means cutting expenses, which means reducing staff, but mostly means we reduce the missionary projects. We dream of going to new places that have never heard the gospel. In plain English, when we don't meet the budget, it means some unreached people group that has never heard of the love of Jesus, this year again, is not going to hear of it. Though we have people poised and ready to go, they're not going because we don't have the funding to do that. You were talked about last week at our council. You were. Not by name, but I'm bringing the message because I was there. They asked that every attender of an Alliance church, that's you, you attend a Christian Missionary Alliance church, be challenged to give 1% of their income to the Great Commission Fund. In the back of our bulletin, we have a giving report every week, and it says GCF, if you read this number, 2017 GCF YTD, those aren't abbreviations to confuse you. YTD means year to date. And GCF is the Great Commission Fund. So the offerings we give to missions, we call it in our church the Great Commission Fund. Now, if you give online, you can specify there for that. If you give by check, you can write on your memo what part of it's for missions. If you do it on an envelope, you can write in the front, whatever way is easiest for you. And we have a goal that we established 2 years ago. Every church was asked to establish this goal, to give 10% of our offerings to the Great Commission Fund. In 2015, we met that goal. In 2016, we met that again. And we're on track to do that. You can do the math, whether that offering is about 10% or more of what's coming in. Now, I happen to know that in this church, we have people who do that. And I happen to know in this church we have people who don't do that. Now, if that's got your curiosity raging, you're saying, hey, Pastor, I thought you said you don't look at the giving reports and who gives what. I don't. But we do have computer-generated things, and we report in our annual report to the Alliance every year the number of giving units, that is, how many people, individuals or couples or families in this church, contribute to the ministry of our church, and how many contribute to the ministry of the Alliance around the world. And those numbers, the last 2 years, have been approximately 49, about 49 different units in this church give on a regular or on some basis. And I haven't sat down to calculate and count through our roster. No, is that everybody or isn't it? I'm not trying to stress out about that. But 24, half of those, give regularly to the Great Commission Fund. So I do know that of the people who feel it's important to give to this church, half of those have not chosen to date or on a regular basis to give to our mission advance. So, I can tell you that if we're meeting at 10%, that those who are choosing to give are giving above that percentage. Are you following my math there? Okay. So I'm obeying what I was challenged to do at our council, and I'm asking you, once again, it's not a new thing, to get on board and share the joy. Not because the president of the Alliance asked or your pastor asked, but Jesus said, take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So you have two choices with that. You can choose yourself to go. I would celebrate that. Or if you're staying in your Jerusalem, to obey and take the gospel, you can give financially so that other people can do that. You can look at this report later if you'd like. There's an honor roll of top giving churches. And there's listed here the top 100 churches who give the largest offerings to the Great Commission Fund. Hope Church Apple Valley is not on this list, as you might imagine. The top two churches gave over $1 million each last year to the Great Commission Fund. Of the top three, together over $3 million of our $42 million budget, three of that came from three churches. And I'm very thankful for those churches. But I was very intrigued. I don't honestly imagine that this church, without some miraculous spurt of growth, will be on that list in the near future. But I was intrigued to notice they listed churches that give 20% or more of their total income to the Great Commission Fund. There's 49 of them, about 2.5% of our churches. The big shooters, the churches that give over $1 million, they're not on this list. A lot of them I know because I have been a missionary and traveled around to churches doing conferences. I know a lot of them. And they're small, would seem to be insignificant churches, but sacrificially give over a fifth of what comes in to advance the work of the gospel. And I had this question in my mind as I read that. So why couldn't I see Hope Church Apple Valley on that list? Because it's not that difficult. Pastor Tim's humble opinion. I have a principle. I talked to the board about this in our meeting on Thursday night that I think is biblical. I can't exactly quote you a verse. That as a leader, I don't ask people to do things that I don't do. Okay? If you've heard someone say, "Hey, do as I say, not as I do," I think they're usually speaking tongue-in-cheek and saying, "You know, I don't really have the moral standing to ask you to do this since I'm not involved, but I think you should." So what I'm saying, I'm challenging, if you're not actually involved in giving to the Great Commission Fund, I'm just saying, why are you depriving yourself of that joy? That's the motivational point I'm going to launch from. And if you're giving 10% of your offering, or 1% of your income to that, I thank you. And I'm asking if you're willing to get on board with 20% to do that. And I'm not upping mine to 20%. It's been that and a little bit above for a long time. So I'm not allowed to talk about your giving from the pulpit, but I can say what I do. And I'm just telling you, as a leader, I feel before God, I shouldn't give less than that. Okay? John Stumbo, in his second sermon of the council, said this: challenge your people to rescue their resources from the great bonfire. Sounds kind of dramatic, doesn't it? There's a lot of places in the scripture that talk about that, but I'm going to read from 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a great roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Peter is saying to these letters of his are written to persecuted Christians. He's saying, since this is how it's all going to end, it's all going to go up in smoke, shouldn't that affect the way we live somehow? So this is what I'm going to ask you to imagine right now. If you still have the match in your hand, I'm actually not going to ask you to light it. But just hold that in your hand and close your eyes for a moment. A brief moment. You'll not have time to fall asleep, I hope. And visualize everything that you own. You don't have to imagine your home if you rent, but if you own a home, or even if the bank owns it and you have a mortgage, your car and your snowmobile and your boat and your things, your diplomas and degrees and your job and your reputation, whatever in some way you think is yours, just put that all in one visual. And not with your finger, but in your mind, light that match and set it all on fire. Just, are you imagining that? It's all in flames. No sirens, you're not hearing a siren, no fire department's coming to put it out. Fast forward 3 hours, and it's just black embers and smoke rising. It has all burned up. What's your heart feel? You can open your eyes. Is that kind of disturbing? See, it's not a visualization. This is not a dream. This revelation says, that's what's going to happen one day. And your fire insurance policy is not going to cover any of that. It's the end of times. We just don't know what day it's happening. But I'm asking us to ask ourselves this question. Am I leaving too much behind in the flames? Well, it's the morning of Thanksgiving in 1984. The first and only time I have seen my own house, the house I lived in, on fire. We lived about 12 hours from family in central Michigan and weren't able to travel home for the holidays, and so we're going to have Thanksgiving dinner with a family from our church. It was an extremely cold, windy morning in central Michigan, and so we had put a fire in the fireplace while we were watching the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. If you love all the color of that, don't imagine that. We were watching it on our black and white TV, whose screen was a little smaller than probably your computer at home. It's what we had, though, and we were watching it. The fire had been lit for a couple of hours when I began to notice that something a little out of the ordinary or desired was happening. It seemed like smoke somehow was entering the den of our home, and I put my hand on the brick wall, and it was just profoundly hot, the bricks. So I rushed outside. We were ministering in a little rural Alliance church, and it had an acreage about the size of ours here, and a large parking lot, which had the parsonage, meaning the church's home, on one side, and the church on the other. I ran outside in the parking lot to look, and smoke was pouring out, not out of the chimney, but out of the side of the house. And Tom, the sheriff, was sitting there in his car, and he saw me get out, and he jumped out, and he said, Pastor Tim, your house is on fire. I said, I kind of noticed that. I'm going to run inside and call 911. He said, no, I've already called. They're on their way. He said, I was driving by, and I noticed the smoke wasn't coming out of your chimney, and I've already called them. So what would you have done? I rushed back inside and said, Jolie, our house is on fire. And we picked up our 3 and 1-year-old children and grabbed coats and a diaper bag and then had this thing. What can't be replaced here? Yeah, we didn't grab any smartphones or iPads or computers. This was 1984. We picked up our wedding album. One thing we could think of, this can't be replaced. We didn't have passports at that time. We hadn't gone overseas. And we ran over to the church because it was too cold to stand outside and watched the fire department with their axes beat holes into the roof of our house and start pouring in water. Just an amazing feeling. Get out the valuables. So think about the inverse for a moment. Think about pulling into your driveway and seeing your house on fire, and taking everything valuable and throwing it into the fire instead of taking it out. Does that seem a little bizarre? See, the only way to rescue resources from the big bonfire, that President Stumble called it, is to invest in the kingdom of God. Because everything else will be consumed one day. Beloved, I'm not against common sense and planning. I do that too. I have a retirement account. I have an annuity. I do have money in savings. But I just think in the affluent world, we can ask ourselves this question. How much, though, do I need, really? In face of the world situation and people who have never heard the gospel, What are the voices I'm listening to about how much do I have to hold aside to retire one day? Now, I don't have personally a financial planner, but I listen to the radio and I've heard people on CCO say, well, if you're going to retire, you need $3 million. So I know you know that I studied theology, not finance, but I'm just going to say this to that. No, of course you don't need that. Can you really imagine? Does your retirement have to be more comfortable than your current life? Does it? Could you possibly live on what you have now or less? And I hope it doesn't sound emotionally manipulative, but let me ask it this way. Since the Bible says you're going to stand in judgment and answer to God one day, and you have to answer for how many hundreds of thousands of dollars you left in the fire, here's a question. What do you plan to say to him about that? I'm not sure if you ever rehearse in your mind what you're going to say on the final day. So yeah, let's rescue people from the fire, first of all, in your Jerusalem. That's the starting point of this meditation. Right here, where we have no roadblocks. I don't need money to knock on my neighbor's door or to invite him to barbecue and get to know him and speak into his life. Doesn't require me to write out a check and put in the offering plate to speak to the person in the cubicle next to me at work, does it? I don't need to adapt to their culture. I don't need to learn their language, probably. But can we do that and also invest generously to see others come to faith? I want to tell you, if you had been at the Alliance Council and heard reports of what's going on around the world, you would just swell with pride to be part of this church. I have always been, and I was increasingly last week, and I don't need that. I don't need to feel prideful about the denomination I'm part of. I need to love God, and I need to know He loves me, and I need to obey Him, and I need to love the local church. That's just more than enough for Tim. But this is just a movement of churches who understands this is at the center. The end is very near, and we need to be moved to take the gospel to people who have never heard it. And there's folk, young people, passionate and lined up and ready to go, and they're not being sent because there's not enough money. And I'm just saying that is not necessary. I could be wrong about that. I don't know what your savings account looks like, but I'm just saying that is not necessary. We can do all of those things and joyfully. Amen? So, that's the money part of it, the ends of the earth. But I just understand that we might have folk in this church who are very passionate about giving to that and not living out this part right here of the commission. So I'm going to use the words of Jesus for the application. I'm closing right now. How did Jesus say this would happen? It's verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 of Acts 1. It is not, what's Jesus talking about? Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which is the Holy Spirit. You're going to be baptized, immersed with, taken over by the Holy Spirit. And the disciples did what? Hey, let's change the subject. Lord, is this a time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus wasn't talking about that at all. So here's his answer. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. In a little plainer English, if you want to get on board with God's purposes in life, quit stressing out about figuring out when Jesus is coming back. That's not your job. If you're making out a timeline and lining up the events, here's what Jesus says to you. Leave that for the Father. He's got that figured out. How are you going to Get to the business of winning souls for Christ when you're thinking about the end times. What's the second thing he says to them? Don't start out for this without the power of the Holy Spirit. Why did he say wait in Jerusalem? The power of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Somebody said this week in Columbus these words: the Holy Spirit only empowers us to do what he's commanded us to do. If you go to Holy Spirit conferences, folks, it's just embarrassing the number of things that people will defend to you from the Bible that God gave you power to do that have nothing to do with the Great Commission. The Holy Spirit will give you power to do what he's asked us to do. So if your testimony of this week was, well, all these things I was hoping to do and I just didn't feel the power of God on me to do them, then I'm wondering if they involved being his witness right here where you live. If that's not enough to chew on for the week, maybe you weren't listening. I'm going to close. Let's pray, shall we? Would you stand with me? Father, I'm just very sure of the fact that this isn't the commission we would have written out. We'd have found something else to describe what ought to happen at the very end. We'd have found another way to describe how we should live. And we'd have certainly found other ways to describe how we should invest our resources. So either you are Lord of our life and every part of it, or you're not. And lordship means the way we invest our time comes from your values. How we invest our money comes from your values. And we don't need to say to you, it's a huge growth curve. We have so much more to mature and understand the values of the kingdom than we have chosen to embrace yet today. So come with power on my life, I'm praying. I just beg you that tomorrow my life will not be like it is today. It just needs to change profoundly and be transformed. And I'm not just talking about the offerings I give to this church and to the Alliance, but about giving my life to witness to the power of the gospel. I'm praying that for my life, folks. If that's what the Spirit's saying to you, then I'm asking you to pray that for your own life. Let's sing together, shall we?